may be one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of smalty music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
And welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. I am Ricky Gantz, joined with George Alvarado, and this is episode number 300. And we want to welcome you to G220 Radio.
Man, we're getting up there. Yeah, I don't know how I feel about that one.
Yeah.
At least it's an even number, so it's not so bad.
Yeah, it's an even number. We are G220 Radio here. We've got a good show planned for you here tonight. We're going to be talking about homosexuality and the Bible. We're still wondering where Mikey is. Mikey's not with us. Hopefully,
I think he's AWOL, man. I just got in contact with him, though. So he's. I think he's going to be on his way right now.
All right. So Mike Miller is absent from us right now. Maybe he got the time confused. I don't know what's going on with Mikey these times. What did we do last week? I don't even remember what we did on G220. What did we do last week, man?
Are you serious?
300. We're up there. Yeah.
Every week just kind of goes by.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't even. You've been doing some things. I'm thinking about. I know. I do the Synod of Dort. That's the one I've been working on. So that's easy for me to remember.
Right.
I think you guys did the Tony DePaine show last week as well with the abortion.
That's what we did. And we have coming up tomorrow. Actually, not tomorrow. Thursday. We will be continuing the series on the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. We've been doing that here on the program as well. As you, like you said, you've been doing the Synod of Dort with Dr. Sinema. We've been having Reformed Baptist pastors come on and go through the 1689, and we will continue that in Chapter 6 with my pastor, Pastor Fred Pugh, this Thursday. So look forward to that at 8 o'clock p.m. Eastern Standard Time. I'm just trying to get some information out there to you so you can tune into those programs. Go back and listen to the latest episodes that we've had here on the program. One of the things we also want to let you know is we are beginning to transition. We will be transitioning from Blog Talk to another platform. We are going to be doing YouTube Live. We're going to use that as the platform to record our programs, but we will still be out on podcast because I believe we're going to be getting up on Libsyn. And then from there, being able to put these programs out on YouTube Live. We're at 300 episodes now. Honestly, I was hoping to get to that at 300 and start doing the YouTube Live, but we're still trying to figure out some things there with that and get going with Libsyn to host those podcasts for you so that you would still be able to continue to get those podcasts. Mike is with us now. Mike, welcome. We stalled long enough. How you doing, brother?
I'm doing okay. Sorry. I had to talk with my wife about some things and just lost track of time.
Yeah, well, we figured, you know, lost some track of time. I mean, nothing that important, you know, as talking with your wife. So I get it, brother. I mean, G220 Radio, we only go live once a week at 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. But, hey, it's all good, brother. It's all good. So. All right, so we're going to go ahead and get into this because we've got a lot to talk about here tonight. And so we're going to go ahead and bring on our guest. He is Keith Giles. I believe I'm saying that right, spelled with a G, but I believe it
yes,
is Giles. So Keith Giles, welcome to G220 Radio.
Hey guys, thank you so much for having me on. I'm excited.
Yeah, well, we're glad to have you on the program tonight. We're going to be talking about this, homosexuality and the Bible. We disagree on this from the get-go, as I had mentioned to Keith already, and the other podcast hosts here on G220 Radio know this. We disagree, and we do not believe this is an in-house debate. We do believe that this is a serious matter. And so, again, for the sake of the listeners, we do not believe that this is an in-house debate. We are not affirming what Keith Giles, believes, but we want to have this conversation, as we do with any of the guests that come on G220 Radio. We try to do this in a gracious manner, where we can dialogue with one another, even though we strongly disagree, and do so in a gracious manner for the benefit of our listeners to hear that and hear how you can dialogue with people that you disagree with, even strongly, but do it in a gracious manner. Now, we are passionate about what we believe, so there may be times where that passion may seem like we're getting a little up there, but we're truly trying to be very gracious here. So from that, with that being said, to get this program going, Keith, why don't you go ahead and let the listeners know a little bit about you personally, anything you want to give them to add to the conversation here today, and then after that, we'll let you go ahead and give it the information of where you stand on this position so that the listeners will know your position, and then we will get into the discussion.
Yeah, that sounds great, guys. Well, again, thank you so much for having me on. I do appreciate it very much, and I do think it's an important topic for us to discuss. So just real quick about myself, I'll take about a minute. I was licensed and ordained to the Ministry of the Gospel in the Southern Baptist Convention of Texas, in El Paso, Texas, about 28, 29 years ago. I came to know the Lord about 9 years old in Eagle Pass, Texas. And my mom and dad and I, I'm an only child, my mom and dad and I were all baptized together, which is a really beautiful memory that I really treasure. But, yeah, I surrendered to the ministry and was licensed and ordained. Like I said, about 28 years ago, I've served on staff at Baptist churches, charismatic churches, non-denominational churches. All during that time, I've served as everything except as a senior pastor. I served as an associate pastor, music minister, youth minister, et cetera. But about 11 years ago, my wife and I felt God calling us to start a church, and it would be a church that would give away 100% of the offering to the poor in the community, very much like the first century church did. And it would be a church where, again, no one took a salary, no one takes the title of pastor, and I'm not the pastor. We all try to gather around Jesus and let him lead us. And we've been doing that for 11 years, and I have a job, you know, supporting my family in other ways. And so, you know, all the offering that people give to our church for the last 11 years has gone to help care for the poor in our community. We're in relationship with people. So it's not just throwing money at them. It's actually getting to know them and coming alongside them and trying to, you know, suffer along with them if we can and help them when we can. And that's been amazing. And so that experience for me has honestly been the best thing I've ever done with the word church on it. It doesn't compare to anything else I've ever done. Just meeting with other believers, focusing on Jesus, and caring for people around us who are in need. And that's what I've been doing. So I'm also an author. I wrote a book called Jesus Untangled, Crucifying Our Politics to Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb. It came out about a year ago. And I have a brand new book coming out July 4th called Jesus Unbound, Liberating the Word of God from the Bible. And it's more about just having the right relationship between Jesus and the scriptures. So the scriptures point us to Christ, and the scriptures don't point us to themselves. So our focus is on Christ. And anyway, so that's what I've been doing out here in Orange County, California for the last 11 years or so. And yeah, that's kind of what I've been doing.
All right. Well, Keith, why don't you go ahead now, and we'll give you about 5 to 6 minutes to explain your position on this. And then, as I said in the intro, we will go ahead and get into the discussion. But before you do that, I want to let the listeners know I'm getting ready to open up the chat room. So if you want to come in and participate in interaction with us in the chat, you can do so. And also you can contact us on G220 Radio as well on Facebook or on Twitter. And so, Keith, go ahead.
Okay, yeah. So on this topic of homosexuality, I for most of my life, as a good Southern Baptist, Pastor, for most of my life, I believed exactly what you guys believe about this issue of homosexuality for exactly the same reasons that you believe it. So, and those reasons were that when I read Romans chapter 1, it sure seemed like Paul was condemning what I would term homosexuality and homosexual behavior. And also 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, you know, I'm reading in my English Bible, my English translation, you know, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And so, you know, that was it for me. There was no other discussion from that, because even if my emotions made me not very comfortable with that position, I couldn't overcome the fact that the New Testament scriptures specifically seem to be, you know, very condemning of the homosexuality. And there's also a reference in 1 Timothy as well. But what changed my mind, and this didn't happen right away, I've probably read several, I think I've read 6 to maybe 8 different books, both pro and con, on the topic. And the ones that I read that were by Christians that were pro, that were affirming, that were sort of, you know, in favor of homosexuality, honestly, that none of them ever convinced me. Because none of them ever really dealt with the fact that, you know, it just didn't overcome, as I said, what I read in Romans chapter 1 and what I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in 1 Timothy. So here's what changed my mind. Like I said, about 2.5 or 3 years ago, what I realized was that when I opened my English translation, I use an NIV and I also have an ESV translation, which I use most of the time. When I read those passages, what I read, especially in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Timothy, was the word homosexuality. But then what I realized is that that word didn't show up in any English Bible until 1946 in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. So then I suddenly realized, well, wait a minute, if I'm basing my whole position on the scriptures, I better know what the scriptures actually say. And what I realized was, again, I realized that, first of all, that the words in the actual Greek that are being used, that Paul's using in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, he's using two different words. One is arsenokotai, which is a word that basically some scholars think Paul might have even invented it, and because it doesn't really show up anywhere else, and Paul never really defines it. It literally just means man to bed, or to bed a man. There's other uses of it, like at later centuries, like I think 4th century, 6th century, things like that. But in the 1st century, we don't have a whole lot to go on using that term. The other term Paul uses is malakoi. And the literal translation of that Greek term malakoi is soft. In fact, Jesus uses the term to talk about clothing that's soft in the gospel. So the term literally just means soft, but in the ways that it's used by people during the time of that Paul lived and wrote, even going back to people like Plato and Aristotle, but also Josephus. Josephus, of course, was the Jewish historian who wrote for the Romans and cataloged the destruction of Jerusalem and things like that, and who also bears witness to Jesus. He also uses the term malakoi. And every time, here's the thing, every time the word malakoi is used, every time, it's always to describe a heterosexual man who is behaving in a girlish fashion. It's exactly like saying to your buddy, you know, let's say on the football field or you know, hanging out with your friend, hey, you throw like a girl or you run like a girl. It's something you would say to a heterosexual man to point out ways that he is not being manly. And so these are the terms that our English, our modern English Bibles have falsely translated as homosexuality. Now, I'm going to hold to the scriptural position. I believe we should look at what the scriptures are actually teaching, and I do not believe that the scriptures are actually teaching anything at all what we would call today homosexuality. And again, this isn't just something that this is not at all any kind of like liberal view. I mean, if you look at people like Matthew Henry and Charles Hodge, and even Catholic scholars and Calvinist scholars, they all agree that what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1 is it's a critique of pagan sexual temple practices. I would even challenge anyone to just simply read Romans chapter 1. Just sit down, start at the beginning, read Romans chapter 1. And what you're going to notice is the first thing he starts to talk about is people who are worshiping created things, and they're worshiping idols. And he starts off describing idol worship. Then he goes and talks about the ways that they're worshiping these idols. And as he goes down, he starts to slowly then describe the kinds of things they're doing. But understand what he's critiquing is pagan temple sexual practices. As an example, okay, everything that Paul says in Romans chapter 1, if what he was describing was purely heterosexual sex, everything he says would still be true and would still be an abomination, because what they're doing is degrading themselves to worship false idols. But if that was what he was talking about, none of us would read that Romans chapter 1 and say, okay, so these are idol worshipers. They worship these idols by engaging in heterosexual temple sexual practices. Therefore, Paul is telling us that God hates heterosexual sex. Well, no, of course you wouldn't. Why would you conclude that? What you would conclude is Paul is critiquing and speaking out against these people who, in the beginning, are worshiping false gods, worshiping false idols, and in the process of worshiping the false idols, degrade themselves in these sexual ways. The issue that Paul's speaking of there, and again, this is what Matthew Henry says, this is what Robert Haldane says, there are many other, again, these are not liberal scholars, all agree that what is being discussed here in Romans chapter 1 is Paul is critiquing pagan sexual practices. That's what he's critiquing, not the kind of sex that is being used to worship these idols, but idol worship itself. And then going back to the thing about Malachoi and the use of Malachoi and this idea of being soft, understand in 1 Corinthians 6 when Paul is talking about, and he uses that word, which really is probably better translated as effeminate. Understand again that when I mentioned Plato, Aristotle, Josephus, all these other people that wrote and used that term Malachoi, what they were referring to were men, as I said, who were not behaving in a manly way. So for Paul, especially for a Jew and in the first century, one of the ways a man would be called a Malachoi, and again, we know this from evidence, is that a man were to shave off his beard. And so if a man was clean shaven, he would be Malachoi, because that women don't have beards. And if a man walked around with no beard, he would look like a woman. It's also why Paul says a man is Malachoi if he has long hair. Why? Because not because Paul cares about long hair, but because in Paul's mind, in the culture of especially in Corinth at that time in the first century, for a man to have a clean-shaven face with no beard or to have long hair was to be Malachoi or effeminate. And that is what Paul is upset about. So I would say, and I'm wrapping it up here because I know I've been going for a while, So understand now what's really going on when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that a man who is Malachoi, a man who is effeminate, a man who shaves his beard or has long hair, shall not enter the kingdom of God. Like, I don't think any of us today would honestly say that we believe and affirm that scripture that if a man shaves his beard or has long hair, he will not enter the kingdom of God. I would submit that we would put statements like that alongside other of Paul's statements in the same book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that women should cover their heads when they pray or when they prophesy in the church, or that we should greet one another with a gift, something that he says multiple times as a command to Christians in his writing, that Christians should greet one another with a holy kiss. That we would look at those commands from Paul and those statements from Paul, and we put those in the same category as we would put the statement that a man who shaves his beard, who has long hair, or is effeminate will not enter the kingdom of God. It's a cultural thing that in Paul's mind and in that day, yes, that was a serious deal. But to us today, no, this is not a serious deal. And again, that is what those words are, Malachoi and Arsenokotai. Arsenokotai is typically used to describe a man who typically, Martin Luther's German Bible translated Arsenokotai as pedophile. And that's probably the most accurate translation of Arsenokotai. And I think Martin Luther had it right in his German translation of the scriptures, that the scriptural the correct way to understand our son of Kotai is a man who either there's an exchange of money. So someone pays money or they own a slave, and that slave is typically younger, possibly even a boy, and that man sexually violates or has sexual intercourse with a young boy or another man, either in a pedophile way or in a way of purchasing that person as a prostitute or owning that person as a sex slave. That is what Arsena Kotai means. And Arsena Kotai and Malakoi, those two things do not correlate to anything that you and I today would call homosexuality, a same-sex relationship where two people love one another, care for one another, want to spend their life together, and want to enjoy a relationship together. That is not at all what's being spoken of in the scripture,
right,
especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
All right, Keith, we're gonna wrap up that aspect of it, and thank you for giving your position, defining it for the listeners so that they can know where you're coming from. And now we want to get into the conversation of this because, again, we know how fast time will go. Somebody has their somebody may be listening to this in the background because I hear an echo. If you are, whoever it may be, please eliminate that so that we don't have an echo for the listeners. All right, so let's get into this discussion with you, Keith.
Here's a quick caveat real quick, Ricky. Maybe you should let Keith know that sometimes there's a delay. There's a delay between us, so, you know, we have to give each other space to kind of respond.
Okay. Keith, you got that, right?
Yes. Yeah, I'll do it.
Okay. So now we're going to get into this. We're going to deal with the translation issue that you brought up first. Mike, go ahead.
So, Keith, you mentioned that the term homosexuality or homosexual does not show up until 1946. You posted an article you gave us. You said that. Do you know why, perhaps? And I've did some look at this. Why do you think it's not until 1946 that they decided to kind of change some of these translation, these words, like effeminate or abusers of themselves?
Well, that's a great question. Thank you. Well, I think the research that I've done on it, because again, it's something when I saw it, I was like, wait a second, that's kind of weird. It seems to be that the decision to translate Arsena Kotai and Malakos as homosexual, and this is a huge translation mistake, because there are two words in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, and in the King James Version, and I'm not a King James only guy at all, but in the King James Version, it doesn't read that way at all. It says effeminate and those who abuse themselves with men, which I think at least is an attempt to describe Malakos and Arsena Kotai. And so when the change is made in the RSV translation in 1946, it does not seem that it was a theological decision. In other words, the scholars didn't get together and determine on the basis of let's study what the scriptures and the text is actually saying. It was purely on a cultural response, because at that time in the 1940s, specifically during the 30s and 40s, which is about the time the Revised Standard Version translators were working, there was a shift in the medical profession and a shift in their thinking on this idea of homosexuality. And so I think that is what bled into their thinking when they came to these passages. One of the guys on the team, his name was James Moffat, and he was a Scottish theologian. He was a member of the translation team. And I believe he also had a translation of his own. And in his version, he rendered Arsena Kotai as Catamite and I think Malakos as Sodomite, or maybe vice versa. Arsena Kotai was Sodomite, Malakos was Catamite. But at any rate, that at least was, an attempt to come up with something that was close to what is actually being communicated. But for some reason, when it finally got translated, the RSV version came out, and by the way, once it came out, then this started spreading to other modern translations, all of a sudden these two words became one word and became homosexuality.
All right. Okay. Before you get to that, Mike, I want to Keith, you are a very talkative individual. Okay, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But for the sake of the program tonight, I would ask if you could try to keep your answers or responses short, because there is not a lot of time. It will go by fast. It's already 9:25, so that we can address some of these things. If you would, please.
Yep. I
okay,
will try to restrain myself.
Okay, thank you. Go ahead, Mike.
So I did a little bit of research myself on this, and just some dates and stuff like to try to help out. And I find what you said fascinating. I didn't get wasn't able to get into that much because it was just kind of a last minute thing. I did find interesting just looking at the etymology of homosexual. According to Merriam-Webster, the first use isn't until 1892. You know, so you can give it a date because, you know, maybe someone used it earlier or something like that. And which would explain why the King James, which the last kind of major update they had was 1796, 100 years prior, we can, I guess you can say like, well, they just kind of changed it, and that may be part of it, not to deny any of that. But it also seems like maybe the vocabulary wasn't, the vocabulary of homosexual isn't in use or not prominently in use, especially if you look at the ASV in 1901, the American Standard Version in 1901, you know, not using that, trying to make it a target language. Ryan, got any thoughts on maybe on that, how that worked out? Have you researched that aspect of it?
No, I mean, I haven't. That's interesting. And I'm trying to be brief, so I'll try to answer quickly. Just my first initial reaction to what you said is, I don't really care what the Webster's Dictionary says. I'm wanting to follow what I believe the scriptures say. And if I go and look at the Greek, and I look at what malakoi is, and what I look at arsenokotai is, and I go and look at other uses of it in scripture, and I look at other uses of it contemporary to the time that Paul was writing, I do not see evidence of anything. Look, Paul could have easily used, there are many words in the Greek that Paul could have used that would have described something that we would call homosexuality, but he did not. He invented a word called arsenokotai, and he used a reference to malakoi, which is effeminate. And those were the choices he made. And I care what Paul says, not what Webster says.
So I guess the argument wasn't necessarily that Paul isn't, but that translators knowing just the use of language. So if you look at, you mentioned, you know, Matthew Henry. Well, Matthew Henry wouldn't have the idea of homosexual as a vocabulary to use to identify that. If we're looking at, so then the question I have in, you know, thinking through and trying to understand the Greek text also is, and this is just maybe shows more of my ignorance. I'm not as I have not studied this aspect or this topic in depth in this, but then the question is, why would, you know, is it not just cultural pressure there in the 1940s to do that, but just that a newer word came around that would be better emphasized? Obviously you would disagree with that, and that's a question that just shows my own, you know, ignorance on that aspect. So you know, I'm just kind of thinking, you know, thinking through this as we go through this show. So I do thank you for your answers on that.
Thank you.
This is George. Can you hear me? Hello, Keith. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I hear you.
Okay. I want to ask you at least a few questions, if you can, you know, see if they're, because I really want to go into the Greek, because I think you're absolutely wrong about your understanding of how the Greek works there. But what I wanted to ask you first was, in 1 Corinthians 9, you mentioned how this is going to be a cultural issue. You mentioned being effeminate. You also mentioned, you know, shaven hair. You also mentioned possible pedophilia and all these other definitions. Are you saying, first of all, you don't know exactly what that word means? Because you're throwing out a whole bunch of definitions, and it sounds like at one point you're affirming that it does mean this, and another point you're saying it could possibly mean this. Could you kind of clarify that first before I ask the next question?
Yeah, arsenokotai seems to be it's a compound word. It's unfamiliar. Paul, it's never used in any other Greek literature, and when it is used, it's never used to mean anything like what we would term as homosexuality.
Okay. Are you saying that then the cultural aspect of being effeminate or being called like a girl or shaving your face, you're saying that was a cultural issue that 1 Corinthians 6:9 was addressing?
The term malakoi is always used by Paul, by Plato, by Aristotle, by Josephus, always to describe heterosexual men who behave in a girlish fashion.
Okay, are you saying that's a sin?
Yes. Why would Paul have used it if that's not what he meant? That's the only meaning of that word that's ever used.
And then arsenokoitai, what do you say that means?
Well, again, it is hard to say what it means. David Bentley Hart, in his translation of the New Testament that just came out, when he treats this passage, he freely admits, and I'm not smarter than him, that it's very difficult to know exactly what it means. But what he says is that a first century practice, the closest that we can come is someone who would use someone in exchanging money to have sex with them, and to basically prostitution, male prostitution.
Okay.
I think that's the closest.
So are you familiar with the compound words themselves, both arsenos and koitai or koites?
Yes.
Okay.
It basically
so when you break both of those, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, it means men and to bed. I didn't mean to interrupt you. Go ahead.
Well, yeah, it means literally men to bed, but, you know, studying linguistics, everybody knows, who studies linguistics knows, the most literal terms aren't being used pragmatically within context. So the literal definition may be metonymously used as an indication of something, but it doesn't necessarily mean that's how it's going to be used pragmatically within a certain context. Now, both words, although Paul might have coined it, both words are actually found in various texts throughout the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Are you familiar with that?
I'm aware of the fact that, there's a guy named Philo who was a pretty popular Jewish teacher who lived about the same time as Jesus and Paul. And when he uses the term, when he's describing shrine temple prostitution in Leviticus 18:22.
This predates the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Are you familiar with that?
Yes.
Okay. So in Leviticus 8:22, you should not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Other than the Hebrew being plain as day, the Greek translates the words arsenos, and then it goes into how you shall not lay or go to bed with koitain, gunaikos, as if you would, a woman. So arsenos and koitain are both the words that you say were coined by Paul or Philo. But this predates them because the Septuagint was translated from the Hebrew into Greek using those two words. Now, it wasn't just that scripture as well. You also can find it in the same chapter used various times, especially the word koite, where it's talking about, you know, the bed or lying in bed with somebody, obviously having sexual connotations to it, especially when you study the context. But in Leviticus 20:13, the same exact style of writing as well as the words are used there, both side by side this time when the Hebrew Bible says, if a man lies with a male, as he lies with a woman, both of them had committed an abomination, surely they shall be put to death. And the words there that are used are arsenos koitain. So it's the same words that Paul used as a compound word together. And then, of course, you have Numbers 31:18, just as an example, if, in case some people want to doubt that it's still talking about that. Those words were used there, except in this instance, it's talking about how a woman who has not known a man in the same way that they would know a man, it's asking that they would, it's looking to see if anybody has not known a man intimately, they were to keep them for themselves and keep the young girls alive. Now, if you're familiar with linguistics and how words come together, most coinages or neologisms, as linguists call them, don't happen out of thin air. In your article, it's almost as if you seem to write as if Paul was completely ignorant of the two words, or as if Paul did not in any way, shape, or form give us any kind of indication that he knew what he was talking about when he coined the term. And then you say, obviously, you say Philo kind of coined the term as well. But whether they coined it or not, there was two words that already existed in the Septuagint that described homosexual behavior. So the word was attributed or given its compound coinage. And we do it all the time in English. We do it in every language. It's just perfectly natural for people to do that in language. So to say that arsena koitai would be something just mainly talking about idolatrous behaviors or prostitution and along those lines, it could include that, but that wouldn't be the primary and overarching definition. Do you have any information that would be able to refute any of that?
Well, I have a whole lot of other scholars and people who have made commentaries on those Leviticus passages, as well as even on the, as Philo, when he talks about Leviticus 18, what he is talking about there is he's condemning shrine temple prostitution. And so what is in view there in the use of the word arsena koitai in that Greek translation of the Hebrew, that when those words are used, it is in the context of, and again, this is probably the point where we're going to just disagree, but for me, when I read the context of those passages, what is in view is a condemnation of shrine temple pagan sexual practices, not anything that I think we would term today, as I said, of two people of the same sex who love one another and want to have a relationship with one another, that is not about just some random sexual encounter or worshiping, you know, false gods.
What's interesting is that you say it's shrine temple worship, but this is an interesting concept because Paul was addressing sexual immorality within the church. And although it could be mentioning in some sense idolatry, which, by the way, is the core issue of Romans 1, like you talked about, but actually Romans 1 is actually talking about the lust of the heart, which led to idolatry and sexual immorality. So lust and unforbidden lust, such as homosexuality, was in play there, but we can get to that in a second. And Paul is dealing with lot of different issues within Corinthian church. So how do you harmonize that, saying that it's just dealing with temple prostitution?
Yeah, well, I'll just say, first of all, real quick, if we're going to get back to Romans later, that's fine.
If you can go to it now, if you think it's relative to the conversation.
Let's come back to it. So I think what I want to talk about in the First Corinthians passage is, are you familiar with a term called prosopopoeia?
Mm-hmm. I read it in your articles.
Okay. So for listeners who don't know what that big long word sound, what that is, I'm not referring to a dessert you order at a Mexican restaurant. That's a sopapilla. A prosopopoeia.
Thank God.
although I love sopapillas. A prosopopoeia is it's a literary style that, and if you're curious about it, there's a guy named Michael Harden on YouTube that has an excellent video on where he goes all the way through Romans chapter 1 and pulls out and demonstrates prosopopoeia. So what prosopopoeia is a method of argument, and Paul employs it. I believe Paul is employing it in Romans. I believe it's what he's doing in 1 Corinthians and some of his other writings as well. And what that is he starts off by quoting an imaginary debater, and he first quotes their position, and then he refutes that position. And so it's an imaginary conversation going back and forth. So I think that part of what's happening in 1 Corinthians is either prosopopoeia or we know from 1 Corinthians that they wrote him a letter first that we don't have a copy of, and that that what we call 1 Corinthians is actually his response to their letter. So I think what's happening is that he is quoting parts of their letter back to them, and then he's responding to it and correcting it. And so I think that's exactly what's happening in 1 Corinthians 6. I think it's what's happening in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, when Paul says, you know, he'll say things like women should be silent in the church and all this. And then he says, then the very next statement after that is an explanation where he says, what? Did the word of God originate with you? And so I think that's what's happening in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 as well. I think he's quoting back to them what they wrote to him in the letter, which was this statement that these people will not inherit the kingdom. And then immediately after that, Paul's response, now we hear what Paul's saying. Paul says, and such were some of you, and yet you were saved, and you were healed, and you were transformed, and Christ saved you. And so he's correcting their assumption that certain people can't enter the kingdom. And then he's answering that and saying, well, actually, If that was true, you wouldn't be here either. So I think that's what's really happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a device that Paul is using to debate and or to respond to questions that they have asked him.
And I understand that. Even if that were the case, you still haven't answered the question of the actual word itself that I was able to kind of break down and show.
Oh, well, because
even from
because
the Septuagint,
that,
how that even relates.
Well, because if that is what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, then that sentence that we're reading there that says, know you not that, be not deceived, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, malakoi, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, or senekotai, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That sentence is not Paul. Paul didn't write that. Paul is writing that back to them because that was what the question they asked him. And what Paul is saying is after that, where he says, and such were some of you. And he's trying to make the point to them that, hey, rather than focusing on who's in and who's out, keep in mind that you, if that were true, you would all be out. And your focus then should be
on being busy with the ministry
of the gospel direct affiliation.
That part I understand, but I guess what you're missing, my question, is that even if it was them that said it to Paul and Paul was correcting them there, he was still making the point that some were some of you. So our synecdoche, which, once again, we go back to the Septuagint. When you break down the word, it's found in the Old Testament Septuagint, which clearly means talking about lying with somebody sexually, man with man, male with male, even animals. It's a forbidden sexual desire that's clearly outlawed in the Old Testament. And all Paul did, and whether it's Philo who coined it, makes no difference, really, because this is exactly how language works and all over the world, is just took two common forms of the words, two nouns, and just compounded them together and made a word, a coinage. It wasn't something new. There's no proof of that. Where do you get that?
I guess I'm not understanding what you're trying to say, that there's no proof of what?
The meanings of the terms, you're saying it's a propopia, right? And you're saying it to
I'm saying I agree with New Testament scholars, again, much smarter people than me, who agree that the term arsenokotai, it's very unclear exactly what Paul means by that phrase. And
okay.
That if we are going to say what it means... That we look at the other usages of that same word in other writings of the time, it's referring to someone who purchases a sexual slave or who is a pedophile.
Okay. But as I said, you're referring to scholars, so you really don't understand how the words are formed together. That's what you're telling me.
I'm telling you that the scholars that I have studied have said that, yes, they understand that there are these two words, arseno and kotai, but Paul doesn't explain why he puts them together that way. He doesn't go into detail as to exactly what he means. And they're saying, and I agree with them, that it's difficult to understand just exactly what he does mean. And the closest we can come is that it was a phrase used to describe someone who purchased a prostitute for a sexual act.
Okay, so your trust it really isn't in understanding the terms then. It sounds like you're just trusting the scholars and hopefully they're right, because I have also some scholars that may disagree, but that's not the point. The point is this is how the word was formed. This is how the word is used.
Let's get into that. I mean, are you telling me that there are other Greek New Testament scholars who would say arsenokotai means something else? Because I have not seen that, and I've done a lot of research on this. If you're appealing to the Septuagint,
yeah,
that's one thing.
If you were to do any kind of research, they would tell you the range of meaning for that word, which would include homosexual behavior. It's still a sin. It's not discluding it. It's not choosing one sense of the word over another. It's saying that in the various contexts, it can be used in so many different ways. There's a range of meanings, as you probably know, depending on how it's used. And once again, even if it wasn't quote unquote used here in the way that you're saying, like you said that we do, it still doesn't discount the fact that homosexual behavior is still a sin. Even if Paul quote unquote doesn't explicitly say this here, like you're saying, throughout the understanding of the Old Testament going into the New, especially with the words that were used from the Septuagint going into the coinages and everything like that, there wouldn't have been any confusion in their mind, whether it's from a man to a boy or a prostitute or whatever. The act itself is what is in play here, especially in Romans 1.
Yeah, well, and so this is where, again, I would disagree. I would say that what Paul describes is not homosexuality. What Paul very specifically described as being effeminate, a man who shaves his beard and has long hair, or isn't acting in a manly way, or arsenokotai, what he's talking about there, again, is, and this is, again, I believe the preponderance of the evidence is, that is a description of a man who has sex with a boy or a male prostitute. Now, technically, yes, technically, if a man purchases a prostitute, a male prostitute, and he has sexual intercourse with that man, that describes a homosexual act. But understand that Paul could have, there's like dozens of other words that Paul could have used if that was what he meant to describe. And I believe that the reason he used arsenokotai is that it is something that points to more like the idea of pedophilia or purchasing a male slave. That is closer in meaning to the way it is used in other contexts. And so I disagree with what Paul is describing. All right, so let's talk about this. Those who translated the Greek Septuagint, okay, we don't know what they were thinking when they went and described that. But what we do know is that when we go and look at those Hebrew passages, it is describing idol worship. It is describing worshiping idols, which is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1. It's the same idea. And to go back to Romans, what I wanted to say on that is, in the Romans passage, I disagree with you that the order is lust, and then from lust follows, I think you said idol worship, and then these acts. What starts is idol worship. The first thing that Paul describes is idol worship. They were worshiping idols. And because of the way they were worshiping the idols, which was having sexual intercourse, then that is what led down this slope. I don't know anybody today who identifies as homosexual or gay or lesbian or trans or anything else who got that way because they started off worshiping rocks or Zeus or Apollo. That's not what Paul is talking about.
You don't really have to worship rocks, Zeus, or Apollo. As Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. The very fact that they are worshiping something other than God is what's leading them into the sinful behavior of homosexuality. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, when God creates man, and he says in Genesis chapter 1, he creates man and he creates male and female. He creates them both. And we see the first marriage that comes together. God creates man and he creates woman out of the rib of man. In Genesis chapter 2, it says, again, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helpmeet for him. I will make a him and helpmeet for him. And in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, in the rib which the Lord God has taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Going back again to chapter 1, when he creates man, it's just this overview of his creation. And he says in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. A homosexual marriage, as Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1, is unnatural, because the natural order in which God has created man is that they can be fruitful and multiply. A homosexual relationship cannot. It cannot be fruitful. It cannot multiply, because it goes against God's created order. And so what I see here, Keith, is this breakdown from God's created order in which he has created, in which all idolatry, in which all sinful behavior flows from. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed because you worship the creation over the creator. And that is what the idolatry there is speaking of. They are not worshiping the creator, they're worshiping creation. And that is what is going on today when people are worshiping the creation and involving themselves in unbiblical, unnatural behavior, ungodly behavior, unrighteousness, and giving in to their desires. And that's what we see there.
So, well, I think you're begging the question. But I'd rather than chase that down, I would like to ask you a question. So you just went through this whole thing about the created order and appealing to what's natural based on procreation. So is what you're saying is that God would not bless any person or any union that wasn't procreative?
No, what I'm saying is God in his natural creation order has put male and female together. He did not put male and male or female and female. Now, if a couple, male and female, are together and they're unable to reproduce or to have a child, that is not that God is not blessing them. That is just how God in his sovereignty allowed that to be. Now, however, we're not talking about someone being unable to produce in that sense while still being within the natural order. We're talking about things being unnatural because a male and male is not natural. It's unnatural, as the Word of God says.
Right, but again, that terminology, when you talk about things being unnatural, that's the same language that Paul uses when he talks about men having long hair. Paul says that it's unnatural, and he appeals to nature to say that it's unnatural for a man to have long hair or for a woman to have short hair. And so, again, I think this idea of what's quote-unquote natural is something that is cultural. That is, it depends on the
context. Can we pause there for a second? I need to pause there. I think you just did something you shouldn't have done with the scriptures. Even though it was talking about not being natural, there is another Greek word that you've completely omitted in that context that give it the nature of what Ricky is talking about. It's not the fact that it's unnatural, but there's a natural function that's being displayed there. Chrysin is the word that talks about the natural use of the woman and the man. There is an unnatural use or function that's being there, and that word chrysin, or chrysis as the original word would be, is definitely one of the words that insinuate sexual immorality or sexual behavior of some kind. How do you get around that?
I still believe that, like in Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, does not nature teach you? Does not nature itself teach you? So he appeals to what he believes is the natural order of things. And he says that if a man has long hair, it's a shame, right? And if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her if her hair is given for a covering. Again, I think Paul is making a big deal about these things that we would make no big deal about at all. Because we don't hold those same cultural views.
It's two different contexts, though.
It's a different context, but it's the similar use of appealing to nature. And I also want to say something about this idea of use of the woman and this idea of procreation and things like that, because I think that, you know, like in Matthew 19, Jesus makes a pretty radical statement to the disciples, which frankly blows their mind, and this is the idea that someone could be a eunuch, you know, and they could be born that way. They could be made that way, or they could be someone who chooses to refrain from marriage for the sake of the kingdom. And there's a blessing in the book of Isaiah for people who are eunuchs. Now, if you want to go and study what a eunuch is, there's all kinds of very interesting scriptures about that, and even contemporary to Paul in the first century as well, where this idea of a eunuch, if you read what they describe as a eunuch, it would sound a whole lot like what we would think of as someone who was homosexual, is a man who had more female tendencies, who was not interested in women, who had no interest in getting married. And Jesus affirms, by the way, that, you know, again, he says in the kingdom, there no one will be given to marriage, that this marriage, the whole idea of marriage is not even something that's going to go beyond the grave. It's not this huge, important thing. And he even says, look, it's better to be someone who is a eunuch, someone who decides that they're not even going to participate in this order or this creative purpose. It was extremely important in Genesis chapter 1 for Adam and Eve to follow this created mandate to be fruitful and multiply. So, of course, what we have there is a description of making a man and a woman and telling them to get busy, because that's what they have to do, is to populate the earth. And so, of course, that's why there's the emphasis there. But I think if you look at other scriptures,
I still think you're confusing the two passages. You're still confusing the two passages, because just because the word nature is mentioned doesn't necessarily mean that the context of itself is it can cross hairs with what Romans is talking about. As I said, "Kerasis" is the word that's being used there. It's talking about the natural function. While in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul may, you know, appeal to a created order or even the created mandate as far as, you know, making his argument, which is a whole other discussion. The context there is different when you're talking about the natural use or natural function, as the word there is displaying, when you're engaging one another, between one another, in a functional sense. And the word is there, it's loud and clear. It's very apparent in the Greek. I'm surprised you're missing it.
Well, I just think that what I see is that we tend to get very selective, especially if we look at Old Testament passages on this kind of a thing. So, first of all, you know, you might have some, you know, there are plenty of scriptures where we could point to something where, you know, there were prohibitions against men having sexual intercourse with other men. There's almost nothing, I would say pretty much nothing, about lesbian relationships. And I think one example of that is there's a prohibition in Leviticus where it says that a man cannot have, it's assuming he has more than one wife, and it says that one of those wives can't be the mother of the woman that he's currently married to. And why is that? Well, because then when they lie together, then the woman and the two women in the marriage bed would be a mother and a daughter, and they would be having sex with one another. And so what the prohibition, though, is that it's the mother and the daughter. There is no prohibition against two unrelated women or even two sisters. Doesn't want it to be a mom and a daughter.
Well, you say that it's nowhere in Scripture, but it is there in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. You just deny what it says.
Nope.
Because it says just like
nope.
the
can
men
you,
committing shameful. Because it says, it doesn't matter
what
you think, it's what the Scripture says. Because it says men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And before that, it says in verse 27, and women the same way also as the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desires toward one another. And so, I mean, it's this, again, the natural order from God's creation. I'll let you respond in a minute, but it's the natural order from God's creation, which I don't think you are clearly seeing, which is why I believe you have an unbiblical position, because you are taking what God has laid out in his word in the natural order of his creation, and you are twisting that, you are perverting that to fit this ideology that you are now holding to and accepting that I do not believe is biblical.
Well, and again, we just disagree. I believe that's why we're having the conversation. My position is that you're the one twisting scripture to add the word homosexual, where what the Greek says is a son of Cosi.
It doesn't matter.
Malachi,
it doesn't matter, Keith. It doesn't matter if I you can take the word homosexual, but you can take the word homosexual out. It doesn't matter. A man lying with a man being unnatural, whether you use the word homosexual or not. It's pretty plain and clear there in the scripture. And even if you say it's because of idolatry within the context of worshiping in male prostitution, it's still a man lying with a man being unnatural. You cannot get around that.
I think it's because we are looking at these scriptures through different filters.
In Leviticus 18:20, I agree. I 100% agree. Leviticus 18:22, which you talked about having ways of translating that from the Hebrew or the Greek, as George brought up in the Septuagint. But 18, or you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. That's pretty clear, whether you use homosexuality, the word, or not. Just because a word is not used, as was brought up in the beginning, until 1946, as you said, doesn't mean that the concept's not there. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but we affirm it. The word Bible's not in the Bible, but we affirm that. We understand what is being said. So when the word homosexuality is used there, it is used in the context of explaining what we understand that to be today, but the concept is still there. A man shall not lie with another male as he would with a female. It is an abomination, and I do not believe that the Old Testament law is void other than the ones that God has given for sacrificial and things that he had absolutely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but the positive law and the moral law still exists today. Let's talk about bestiality, just for an example.
Rick.
Yeah, go ahead.
if you can, if you can, like, give him maybe, you know, 5 or 10 minutes to maybe to respond here for, you know, what you kind of all that stuff that you just said. Just give him a little bit.
Okay, one more point, and then I'll give you time to respond. Just like bestiality, it's not mentioned in the New Testament that you shall not lie with a beast. Does that mean that it is not an abomination anymore? No, it is an abomination. You still take the positive law from the Old Testament, and it still applies. Go ahead, Keith, respond.
Yeah, and again, I'm sorry, we're coming up on the end of the hour here. There's a lot to respond to. I was just going to say on the Romans passage, when it talks about women, when it says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. I would say, and again, I know you're not going to agree with me on this, but I think what's actually in view there is that in that passage, Paul is actually going through Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And if you follow the progression of thought, that idea of women exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones, I think it's still in the context of worshiping false gods, because I think that actually lines up with the idea of the sons of God, the Nephilim, who saw that women were attractive and came and had sexual relationships with them. Because again, in Romans 1, the context is worshiping created beings, worshiping demonic idols, and using sex to do it, and that's what I believe is in view there. So I think I wanted to also just briefly, and I don't know if we're going to have time to go into this or not, but I think you touched on something that is a fundamental difference in something between you and I, even beyond this issue. And that is the idea that the Old Testament scriptures are still authoritative. Like, I take the position that when Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew, stands up and says, you know, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, and he's correcting Moses. And then at the beginning,
he's not
of that,
correcting.
Back up.
He's not correcting. He's not correcting.
Well, let me just say,
he's correcting the Pharisee's
okay, so
interpretation of Moses.
Okay, so let me go even stronger than that. I think what Jesus actually says at the beginning of that is that he says heaven and earth will not pass away, not one jot or tittle, right? Until all these things are accomplished. Well, I would say, did Jesus accomplish his mission? He says, I didn't come to abolish the law; I came to fulfill it. So did he fulfill the law? I would say yes, he did. And then therefore, if Jesus did what he said he came to do, which was, I came not to abolish but to fulfill it, there are two qualifiers in that statement. He says, heaven and earth will not pass away until heaven and earth disappear. Not the smallest letter or least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And I say that Jesus actually did accomplish his mission, which he says at the beginning of that sentence. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. That is exactly what Jesus did. On the cross, he said, it is accomplished. He prayed in John to the Father, Father, I return to you having accomplished everything you called me to do. And this is why in Hebrews it says that the old covenant is obsolete. It's why Paul says many, many times that that the old covenant is fading, it's vanishing, it's passing away. He compares it to the two different wives of Abraham. And one of the wives is not of God, and one of them is of God, and the one that is of God is the new covenant. And so we are not under the old covenant, and that would also mean all of the law, all of the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets are still useful. They point us to Christ. This is what they do beautifully. They all testify to Christ. But all of those other things that you talked about, those do not apply to us. That was a covenant that God says he made with Moses and his people. And it was like the constitution of the nation of Israel. And that has all been accomplished. All of that has been fulfilled. And now all of that is obsolete. And that's why today there's no temple.
Okay, so let me ask you. Let me ask you that.
We're not under the Old Testament law.
Okay, let me ask you this question. Is bestiality a sin?
Of course. And the reason why is not because the Old Testament says so. For the same reason that murder is wrong and adultery is wrong and everything else, because we are under the law of Christ, and we love God,
where is it
and we love our neighbor.
Where is it mentioned? Where is it mentioned in the New Testament?
It's not. But someone who
exactly.
has been
so
transformed by the living Spirit of God would not have sexual relationships with an animal, because there's someone who is made in the image of Christ.
Because of God's created order, how He's
because
created
of
man.
Christ.
Right,
no,
because of the
of
way
Christ.
That God, right, because Christ, who is the creator of all things, created man with a natural order and a function to be with woman. This is bone of my bone,
yeah,
flesh
I,
of my
I,
flesh.
Yeah,
not for us to be with animals and with beasts, because again, that is we understand that because it's an Old Testament law and it's a principle that still applies today.
So do you eat shellfish? Do you eat shrimp and lobster?
You talked about what I think you called a red herring or something earlier. That is also a straw man argument there to try to appeal to that, because again, there are distinctions within the law. As I said, there are certain things that God gave to distinguish Israel from the rest of the pagan nations. But there are other laws that are principles still apply today. They are positive laws that do not go away. And that bestiality is one that does not go away. We see in the New Testament there with Peter, when Jesus says, "What I've made clean, eat."
Right. I just see. I don't see Paul or even Jesus appealing to.
Do you know that the majority of the New Testament, Keith? Do you know that the majority of the New Testament is referencing the Old Testament?
Yes, and do you know that the way Paul references the Old Testament is to highly edit it and to remove, when he quotes Old Testament passages, he on purpose leaves out all sorts of things that are in the Old Covenant scriptures, but he leaves them out. And why does he do that? Because Paul says that there's a veil that covers our eyes when we read the Old Testament scriptures, and then to this day it remains, and that only in Christ is it taken away. So it's through Christ that we understand these things. It's not the Old Testament scriptures themselves. If we go to the Old Testament scriptures and we read them the same way we would as if Jesus had never come, then we are not understanding the Old Covenant scriptures. Paul says we should read it through the eyes and through the lens of Christ, and that's the only thing that makes it clear to us. So I see Paul always appealing to Christ, not to the scriptures themselves, but always to Christ.
Well, the scriptures themselves appeal to Christ, because he says on the road to Emmaus, all of the Old Testament, all of the scriptures point to him. But go ahead, George.
I was going to just, I mean, there's obviously a couple of things that concern me. We're obviously going in the discussion of the relationship between the old and the new, even though Christ plenty of times, at times shows where he's fulfilled, and also shows what's taken away, as well as the new in the book of Acts. We see that in the progression of preaching going from the Jews to the Gentiles. We see that. But the moral law has never been done away with. It's never been abolished. So I don't understand, I guess, for you, when Christ reaffirms time after time the marriage covenant and refers to Genesis, man and woman being together, at how that takes away or completely just, it causes you to say that's not enough. That's not what Christ is talking about. I'm trying to figure out why you come to that point, because clearly if that's the truth, then how in the world can you take from that homosexuality still within the marriage covenant is still acceptable? Because that's what I'm hearing from you. It's not that, homosexuals can't have sex at all. If they have sex outside of marriage, it's still fornication. But within the marriage bed, you're saying it's acceptable. Is that what I'm hearing?
I guess. I think it's something like, you asked me a couple of questions there. I would question whether or not Jesus is giving as firm an endorsement as you might think he is, like in Matthew 19, which I mentioned. Jesus was asked a specific question by the Pharisees about divorce. And so in responding to a question about divorce, he goes back to, well, what was it? What does it say? What does Moses say? And he says, this is what Moses said. By the way, I think it's interesting. He says, this is what Moses says, and he doesn't say, he says, this is what Moses said, not what God said. But at any rate, he says, he quotes Moses, and he's answering a question about divorce. And so, of course, he's going to be talking about men and women, because at that time in history, those are the only people who got married. So I think actually we don't have a whole lot of New Testament scriptures that are saying anything at all about what we would term homosexuality today. I don't think it was even in their minds that it could be something where someone would actually be in love with someone of the same sex and want to have a relationship with someone of the same sex. because again, all the context
you,
are in
the where do you say that? You keep saying it's not in their mind. They don't know. There's a lot of. For me, it's concerning because you only assume they don't know something when it's convenient, it seems, and then you assume
right.
that they do know something
yeah.
when it's convenient. So at what point were they not familiar with two people having sex with each other, knowing that it was still just as rampant in the Roman times?
Yeah. So thank you for clarifying that. I don't want to misspeak and I don't want to confuse. What I mean is that I don't believe when I read the New Testament that the New Testament knows anything like what we would term same-sex attraction or same-sex relationships. Because, again, when I read Arsenicotai and Malakoi and Romans chapter 1, these are conversations about either pagan sexual practices, about male prostitution or pedophilia, or about someone who's being effeminate. And I think that's all we have to go on, at least as far as the New Testament is concerned. So that's what I mean. I don't think the New Testament speaking to us about is weighing in on specifically homosexuality. It's weighing in on men who are feminine. It's weighing in on pagan sexual practices, and it's weighing in on pedophilia.
I agree with the pedophilia part, but I mean, it sounds like men who are effeminate. I know some men who are effeminate, and you're basically saying that they're unrighteous.
No, I'm not.
Am I correct?
So let me say it again. No, let me say it again. I'm saying that Paul, in the same way that Paul would have walked into a church today, let's say Paul walked into Saddleback Church or some mega church today, and Paul looked around and he saw the worship leader up there and he had a shaved beard and he had long hair. Paul would say, that man is effeminate and I don't believe he's going to heaven. And then when they started praying and the women stood up and started praying, or maybe a woman stood up to give announcements or to give a testimony, and that woman's head wasn't covered, Paul would have said, that woman is an abomination. That woman is going against nature. So I'm saying Paul, in his first century mentality, Paul would have interpreted those things in a cultural context that today you and I would not agree with. And for the same reason we dismiss, greet one another with a holy kiss, Paul commands that multiple times, we ignore it. Why do we ignore it? Because we don't value the scriptures? Because we don't like Paul? No, because we understand that what Paul is saying is coming from his own place of cultural understanding for his culture. It doesn't translate to our culture. So that's why we would never go to look at a man who had a shaved beard and long hair and say to that brother, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you will not enter the kingdom.
But he says to them, such were some of you. So he's affirming, even in your documentation, he's saying, well, such were some of you. So let me use your technique. He's technically not disagreeing with him that those things are unrighteous.
I think that's exactly
what he's saying. He's using the argument, so he's basically saying those things, I'm agreeing with you, but such are some of you. That's why you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, using terms that deal with salvation. So why would Paul, so flippantly use such terms that deal with salvation and righteousness and yet not address that these things were just simply a cultural issue?
Well, again, Paul is blind to his own culture. I mean, Paul doesn't stop and say, my belief about women covering their hair and that being an unnatural thing if a woman doesn't cover her hair, or my belief that it's an unnatural thing that a man has long hair or shaves his beard, my belief in that is not really based on the word of God. God did not speak to me and reveal this to me in some supernatural way.
Well, the scriptures do tell us that Paul was inspired by God. All scripture is God-breathed. So that right there, you're refuting yourself, because the scriptures are God-breathed. The scriptures are infallible. They are God's. It's God's word written through men to us.
So do you greet one another with a holy kiss every time? Did you guys kiss each other when you came in today?
Well, I would say go to headcovermovement.com. My wife does cover her hair when we go to church, but that's a different topic. But I would say go to headcoveringmovements.com and you can read up on that. But go ahead and continue.
Go ahead, Keith. Go ahead. I'll let you respond, and I'll ask you a question.
No, I mean, I just want to respond to that statement that, Paul is speaking the word of God, and this, he's inspired by God, and therefore, Well, again, but we know that we don't take everything to the same weight. That's the only point I'm trying to make. is that we read those scriptures and we make determinations. And I think this is accurate. This is the right thing. It's for us to look and say, you know what? I wouldn't say to a friend, to a brother or sister in Christ, you know what? You can't go to heaven until you grow a beard. Or to a woman, you can't go to heaven. You're not going to enter the kingdom until you cover your hair or you grow it out long because, you know, you had a haircut and you cut it, you know, below the ears. I just, of course we wouldn't do that, right? And so, again, I said this already. Why do we feel that it's okay to dismiss those scriptures that thus saith the Lord, the word of God spoken by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, thou shalt blank. And we say, no, I don't think so, on certain things. And why do we do that only on certain things? Because we recognize that it comes from Paul's culture and not from the Spirit of God. And we can clearly recognize that. And I think that
it's appropriate, Keith,
for us to do so.
Right. Keith, I hear what you're saying there. But again, in the scriptures, as was already mentioned in Matthew 19, Jesus, again, appeals back to creation order. The same thing you brought up, and I don't want to get on this topic, but you brought up women in the church, speaking in the church or whatever, that I don't allow a woman to or don't permit a woman to exercise authority over man. The very next verse, he appeals back to creation order. And that's what I think you're failing to see is you're trying to say there's certain things. I'm not going to argue with you that there are some things in scriptures that are definitely cultural, clearly not one of them. But George, I know you had some stuff to say, and Keith, I thank you for staying with us a little bit longer. And if you'll bear with us, if you're okay with that, you know, we may go a little bit longer.
Curious. I was just curious. If I change my mind on this, will I become a Christian?
Well,
that's the question I wanted to ask you. Yeah, I wanted to touch you on it. I wanted to ask you about this because. You know, Keith, you've probably heard it already. People have probably called you heretics you're probably used to it. And, you know, just by the interactions with you, I'm not going to sit here and try to bombast you with the term heretic. Okay. I'm going to tell you right now, I'd probably talk to you like I would talk to anybody else in the street. Even if you change your mind on this specific position. Okay. From what I understand, from what you've written, there are other serious things that you deny, like the penal substitutionary atonement, which is more serious than just looking at the homosexuality issue. So for me, my plea with you is not necessarily change your mind just simply on this subject alone. It seems there are a lot of different topics and issues, linguistically, exegetically, that there is definitely a disconnect that's happening between the application of what you're interpreting as well as your understanding of the atonement of Christ and maybe even the sufficiency of Scripture, things that you probably used to affirm and then you've been reading and you've been studying, now you're convinced otherwise. You know, there's people like Greg Boyd and Brian Jerzak, which I've seen, you know, affirms your book, Jesus Untangled. I would call them heretics because one's an open theist and the other one also, you know, affirms all kinds of other things as well. And the whole Rethinking Hell crew and everybody else, all the liberal scholars that people are reading, I'm familiar with all these people. So when I hear you talk, this isn't anything new to me, but it concerns me primarily that your understanding of these things is based upon primarily of your other major theologies, which I think, from my understanding, the three basic ones that I've just kind of outlined, sufficiency of Scripture, the atonement, and maybe even, you know, a tinge of universalism, if I understand you correctly, these are things that are abhorrent. These things are heretic to hell. And you being a teacher and put yourself in a position of greater condemnation, that concerns me more than anything else. So that's what I really wanted to kind of convey to you. My concern for you and for your soul primarily has to do with those topics. And this topic is a sidebar consequence of those big ones, those big giants. But go ahead, man. I think we have about 10 minutes left. So if you wanted to take the last 5 minutes to respond and then, you know, critique or whatever it is you wanted to say, we will give you that freedom to do so. Go ahead.
Yeah, and you know what, guys, thank you. I honestly, from the deepest part of my heart, I love you guys. I've enjoyed this conversation. I know we don't agree, but I actually love having conversations with people I don't agree with. And so I don't know about you, but I've actually enjoyed this. I do want to respond to what you said about, for example, things like penal substitutionary atonement theory. And I just only, I just want to say this. As somebody who started a house church 11 years ago, I got interested in the early church. So I started studying the first century church. I started reading the early church fathers. I read Eberhard Carmel's Early Christians in One Word, which is beautiful. And what I and so so let me just tell you where I came up with these ideas. It wasn't Brad Jerzak and Brian Zahn and Greg Boyd and all those guys, okay? It's studying the early church and realizing that the early church, and again, this is just history. I invite anybody to go and study the early church doctrines. The early church did not teach penal substitutionary atonement theory. It started in the 4th century.
I would like to say that's not true, but continue. Go ahead.
Okay, well, again, the scholarship that I've seen and starting from reading their actual writings, that's what I see. And then I see it showing up with Augustine and people like this in later times. The same with the idea of universalism. The early church, there were three Christian views, and again, I invite anybody to go and research this. There's an excellent book by Steve Gregg called Everything You Want to Know About Hell that documents this, but you can find it in many other places. That the early church, for the first 300 to 400 years of church history, there were three Christian views of the afterlife. The majority view, there were four different schools that taught this, that was the view of patristic universalism. It's not the idea that everyone just gets saved being magically. Those who die without Christ do go through a period of suffering, but the end result, the punishment, has a purpose, as it says in Hebrews, right? When we go through, when we are punished, it doesn't feel good at the time, but it's for the purpose of bringing us nearer to God. And that's what the early church, the majority of early
Christians...
It's also
labeled evangelical universalism, correct?
Well, what I follow is patristic universalism. It's the early church fathers...
Well, Robin Perry believes the same thing you do, but go ahead.
So Origen and Clement of Alexandria and people like that. The other two views, there were two other views. One was annihilation. There was one school that taught that. And there was one other that taught the third view, which, by the way, was Rome. Big shock there that the church in Rome taught eternal conscious torment. And what we know is that in the 4th century...
So did Athanasius.
In the 3rd century... Yes, he did. But my point is the majority of early church fathers believed what we would call today patristic universalism. So it's not... Here's what I find crazy, is that, again, you're calling these views heretical, but these views are views that the Christians had for the first 200, 300, 400 years of church history. They believe what I believe. And yet now, all of a sudden... I'm a heretic. Like, that's just really bizarre to me. I at least acknowledge that, yes, the church did teach these things, and I don't believe them. You can say, I don't accept it. I believe something else. Certainly, that just because a view shows up, 400 years later or something like that doesn't automatically disqualify the view. It could still be the right view. But please acknowledge that for 300 years, everyone who called them, the majority of people that called themselves a genuine follower of Christ, believed things different than you do. And therefore, they're not heretics. They are brothers. I don't think the gospel is about information. I disagree with you guys that if I don't believe the right things, if I don't have the right information about God, I'm not a Christian. Jesus never says that. Paul doesn't say that. That's not what the early church said.
Actually, they did, but go ahead. They did. Both of them did.
Well, here's what Jesus said. This is eternal life, Jesus says, to gnosko God and his son whom he sent. Gnosko is not the word for information. Gnosko is the word for intimacy. That's when a man knows his wife. And it's an intimate knowing, an intimate relationship with God.
So does that involve man and man knowing their wife?
That conceives new life within. And that is what makes someone a follower of Christ. And that is what the scriptures say, my friend. And then don't disagree with that, because that is what Jesus says. That is what Jesus says is eternal life, to know God and to know
Christ. There's plenty of evidence to show that what you're saying is not 100% correct. Some of the things you're saying is true about the first century and the views, but you took that to the Greg Boyd and all the other scholars extreme that don't believe in penal substitutionary atonement, and you make that as an excuse not to believe in something that is clearly biblical. I've read the church fathers. I'm reading still church fathers. Some of them were heretics. They were. It doesn't matter whether they call themselves Christian or not, because it's clearly against what Scripture teaches. I don't care if they call themselves a church father. What does the Bible say? And even some of them believed in what were the precedes of sola scriptura. So you can say what you want, but it still doesn't come down to the fact that just because they believed it makes it right or okay or within orthodoxy. No, what does the Bible teach? What does God's word say? How can you know that Christ is the eternal life? Well, it's only through the scriptures, which you say you affirm, but you can't just renege the scriptures and just say it's all about Christ after, you know, whenever you feel like it. That's denying the inerrancy of scripture and the sufficiency of scripture, which is a legitimate and major doctrine. This is the reason why I was saying I'm concerned for you, because it's only when it's convenient, it seems, that you kind of put a different position here or there. You're very inconsistent with your exegesis of scripture. It I don't know what else to tell you other than I'm going to pray that the Lord really does save your hearers as well as yourself. I can't say it any other way. Not because I think that you're 100% wrong in everything you say. There are a lot of things that you said that were right, but you're mixing it with error. And you're not making a distinction where that matters. And I don't know what happened to you. I don't know at what point you started going on this path, but clearly something went wrong. Something went wrong with what you understood as Orthodox Christianity. And I'm praying that the Lord changes that.
Paul says in Galatians that in the body of Christ there is neither male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And I believe that is true.
Speaking about salvation.
Please don't interrupt me. I tried hard not to interrupt you guys. So what Paul's saying there, I believe, you can disagree, but what I believe is that Paul is saying in Galatians, and what he's stressing is that we are one in Christ, that our unity is in Christ. And if we know Christ, we have unity. Paul does not say we are one in our beliefs and doctrines and views, because we are not. We have different views. And I think that's something the early church modeled beautifully, is that they did disagree on many things like the atonement. And that's like 6 or 8 different atonement theories out there, right? I think it's ridiculous to say I happen to have the only true view, and all other views are heretical and they're damned to hell. Rather than saying, what I think the early church did, which was to say, here's what I believe, what do you believe? And I'm going to listen to what you have to say, and I'm going to listen to what the other guy has to say, and I can reject or receive. And I don't have to say I'm right and everyone else is wrong, because I'm not going to say that I'm the standard for all truth, because I'm not. I've been wrong about lots of things. I believe things now I didn't believe 5 years ago or 10 years ago, and I hope that I continue to grow in my faith. But the thing that does not change is my relationship with Christ. And brother, I am your brother in Christ. I love Christ, and you love him too. We disagree on issues. We disagree on points, but we are one in Christ Jesus.
Well, I deny that, and I'm not going to argue that right at this point because we have 3 minutes left, but go ahead.
So,
go ahead,
this is Mike. Keith, I just want to thank you for coming on the show. I know I have not said much out of the beginning. I hope our listeners listen to this as, you know, John tells us in 1 John 5, you know, to test the Spirit, to look at it. And I encourage, you know, everyone to look and to seek, you know, what does the Bible to say? Keith has, you know, it's what Keith has done. It's what we've sought to do. We do have our disagreements with that. And so hopefully this was a informational podcast. I know it got kind of heated here at the end.
I'm not angry, by the way. I love you guys. I'm not upset.
And so with that, we've gone 30 minutes over time. And so until next week here on G220 Radio, it's been G220 Radio. Good night.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of smalty music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to Him.